Turn in your Bibles this morning to the 13th chapter of the book of the Romans. We come to the 13th chapter, and I said it couldn't be done. We've gotten already way to chapter 13. And I want to read in your hearing the first seven verses. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, and then read down to verse 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. And that's the word we get the word deacon from. He's God's deacon. Did you ever think of that? That the government authorities are deaconing. They're God's ministers, God's deacons, or God's servants. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Let's ask God's help and his blessing as we study his word together this morning. Father, as we begin to come to the passage here in the 13th chapter of the book of the Romans, we ask that you would draw near, that you'd give us light and understanding from the scriptures. You would help us to understand what our responsibilities are to those who govern over us, that we might be found faithful before you, that we might live in all good conscience before you, that we might honor you in this aspect of our Christian duty, as well as these other aspects that Paul lays out for us in these latter chapters of the book of the Romans. We thank you for this time we can spend in the Word and pray that our consideration this morning would lead us to think upon our Savior, upon the greatness of his submission to you and to even the authorities that existed when he walked upon this earth as he suffered under Pontius Pilate and in his own interactions with ruling authorities, was not a revolutionary, did not seek to raise an army, did not seek to act as if he was come into the world to overthrow the authorities that were, but rather through submission to these authorities, you were pleased to provide a salvation. And it amazes us to consider what you've done in the person of Christ, that we might be saved from our sins, and even human government was involved in that. So help us, Lord, to see these things, to understand them, and to live in their light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, I have to tell you that growing up in the 60s, this is one portion of scripture I hated with a passion, because we were told to question authority, we were told to reject authority, we were told to rebel against authority, and to come to grips with what this passage tells us always sort of cut against the grain of my own natural desires. And yet it's part of God's word, and it's part of our Christian duty. Paul doesn't move into a different subject when he comes into chapter 13. He's simply widening the picture. See, the picture that was given in the beginning of chapter 12 was that in the light of the gospel of Jesus, in the light of the mercies of God revealed to us in what Jesus has done for our salvation, that we are called to give ourselves to entire consecration to God, to give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to him, which Paul says is our reasonable service, And he tells us we're not to be conformed to this age, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we might see that the will of God is that good and perfect and acceptable thing. The thing we desire, the thing we opt for, the thing we want. We want nothing more than to please and honor and obey the God who loved us in Christ, who purchased us in Christ, who saved us in Christ. That's what we're saved for, to serve Him, to honor Him, to please Him with wholehearted commitment. And then as Paul would tell us that that's the general principle, he's looking now to flesh it out into many areas of life. He deals with how we view ourselves. We're not to see ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're to think of ourselves as soberly. We're to understand the gifts that God's given us and how those gifts are to be used where? In the body of Christ. We have responsibilities not only to think of ourselves appropriately, but to serve the people of God in humility. Not to be proud, not to be self-seeking, but to seek to serve the people of God and to use our gifts for their benefit. And then Paul moves on to the question of how love, genuine love, is to be expressed again within the framework of the fellowship of the people of God. That we're to be a people that show genuine love amongst the saints. And those marks of love is to be the marks of brotherly affection and outdoing one another and showing honor and zeal. We're to be busy in spirit. We're to be fervent, boiling over in regard to the Lord. We're to be humble servants with regard to hope. It's to be filled with joy with regard to tribulation. We're to do it in patience and prayer. We're to be keeping at it with regard to the needs of the saints. We're to be ministering and contributing and sharing. With regard to hospitality, we're to be showing it. All those things are the outworkings of love as it affects our relationship to one another in the body of Christ. And then the Paul moves on from how you be yourself, how you use your gifts, how you show genuine love among the assembly of the people of God. He moves on to the hard cases, the difficult cases. I went to the Lord that everyone was an easy person to get along with, but then again, people have to get along with me, so we have to deal with the difficult cases. And the difficult cases have to do with people in the church who are found on the emotional extremes of joy and of sorrow, the weepers as well as the rejoicers. And the call of the gospel in love is empathize. Empathize. Enter in to their sorrows. Enter in with their joy. Don't avoid it. Say, I can't do anything to minister to them, or I don't feel emotionally up to what the joyful person will bring or the sorrowful person will bring. Come along their side and help them. And enter in with empathy. And then he deals with the people that you get no benefit from. The people that have nothing really to offer you. The lowly. And Paul says, you're to be getting yourself involved with the lowly, and to associate with the lowly. You're to be humble before them, to serve them, and to minister to them. And in so doing, you'll find unity and harmony in the church of the Lord Jesus. And then it deals with the adversaries, those outside of the church, the persecutors, those who do you wrong, the evil. And even those people were called upon to love. Love must not only just be in the midst of the church. It has to flow over the boundaries of church fellowship and church association so that when we face this world, we face this world as faithful representations of Jesus, of faithful ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. And when he was persecuted, he blessed. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He overcame evil with good. And we're called upon to overcome evil with good, to live peaceably with all, not to avenge ourselves, but to leave it unto the wrath of God. And so we have ourselves to view out of the gospel. We have our gifts to view in light of the gospel. We have love that's to be viewed in the light of the gospel. We have the hard cases, both within the church and outside of the church, to view in the light of the gospel. But Paul's not done. Paul's not done. Paul wants us to understand that we have responsibilities to the rulers, to the governing authorities, to the people who rule the nations that we live in, or that God's people live in, and that we have a responsibility even there to live the gospel, to live in the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, our obligation to civil rulers are a part of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's given us instruction as to how we're to behave with respect to our rulers. And part of gospel living is to regard God's institutions, the institutions that He's established for the regulation of human life in His world, that human life in His world might be done in accordance with His will. And so we're to regard the church, we're to regard the family, and we're to regard the state as all institutions ordained of God, and we're to follow our responsibilities to those institutions in subjection to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I confess to you, there's lots and lots of things to say about the subject of the church and the state, and the relationship that church and state is to have to one another, the relationship that individual Christians are to have to their ruling authorities. And you know, I'm not going to say it all this morning. I'm not even going to say it all in this series. But I'm especially sensitive to the fact that you lost an hour of sleep last night. And I'll be sensitive to the fact that in addition to losing an hour of sleep last night and they hit you with political theory and governmental theory and from whence do governments arise and yada, yada, yada. That's been really cruel to do to you, while lacking an hour of sleep. But also we're coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. So I also want to highlight things that would be appropriate as lead-in to the supper as we come to remember Jesus in the death that He died for our salvation. So I'm going to be focused and I'm going to be limited. And you're going to walk out of here this morning and say, oh, but He didn't talk about the sword and how the king doesn't bear the sword in vain. And what does that mean? And what does that mean about capital punishment? And what does that mean? Yeah, we have all those questions. I know. Maybe next week. Probably next week. But we're not going to view them all this morning. I simply want to, this morning, address three very simple, basic concerns that will set out the pattern or set out the scenery, the lay of the land. That's what I'm thinking of. It sets out the lay of the land in Romans chapter 13. You want the lay of the land, what it looks like? As we get into chapter 13, you have to consider three things. Number one, we have to recognize why rulers exist. Secondly, we have to recognize what their role is. And thirdly, our responsibilities to them. So those are the three things I want to emphasize this morning. And I hope this will not weigh you down as a heavy message, and hope that it will also help us to come to the supper with a proper understanding of Jesus and what He did for our salvation in history as He suffered under Pontius Pilate. First of all, we're given the reason for rulers. Why are there rulers? Why are there governments? You know, as American citizens, we have been taught from our Declaration of Independence, from the Gettysburg Address, that government is something that exists by the people, or of the people, by the people, for the people, right? That government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth, as Lincoln said in his Gettysburg Address, and even simply echoing the Declaration of Independence, where it says that rulers rule by the consent of the governed. That's the statement that's in our Declaration of Independence, that governments exist by the consent of the governed. Obviously, they weren't reading Romans 13. Obviously, Romans 13 has a different take on the matter. And I'm not saying what our Declaration of Independence and the Gettysburg Address says can't be in some way blended with or made consistent with this statement, but clearly, it's not that government exists by the will of the people. That might be the means God uses for governments to come into being, but the reality is that governments exist by God's ordination. Government exists because God has decreed that there should be governing authorities, that God is the power from whence all other powers arise. That's what the passage tells us. Let every person be subject, verse 1, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Y'all remember Daniel chapter 4, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who had as his distinction, he wasn't just a king, he was an emperor. The Babylonian Empire had spread throughout the world, toppling the Assyrians, toppling nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom. And there is Nebuchadnezzar sitting in his palace, luxuriating in his own, his might, that this kingdom that he built by his strength, his power, his doing, his authority, if this was his kingdom. And God says, oh, you think you're hot stuff, Nebuchadnezzar. I'll tell you something. You're not hot stuff, and you're going to be visited with a judgment in which you're going to be like a madman. You're going to be driven out from among men. Hair's going to grow long. You're going to eat grass like the beasts. Your fingernails are going to grow long. It's going to be the Howard Hughes of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar. And so that happened to him. God humbled him. And he says, until you realize that it's the Most High that gives rule to the nations. It's God who sets up kings. It's God who tears down kings. And he came to the recognition that at the end of that time, that it's the Most High that rules in the kingdoms of men. That he rules among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? God's authority is supreme. God's authority is the reason other authorities exist. God has willed that in a fallen world there would be civil rulers, civil governors, who will keep things from being utterly chaotic. Remember in the book of Judges, you had a situation that's told about before there was a king in Israel. And you remember what it tells us in Judges? It says what? It says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what life was like before a king. Now granted, God was to be Israel's king. And the very fact that they wanted an earthly king, Samuel is told that they've rejected God. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. But it was God's intention that there would be a king in Israel. And before there was a king, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was what we call anarchy. Anarchy. No government. The overthrow of government. Everybody living by his own light. Everybody living in accordance with his own rules. The Bible is not in favor of anarchy. The Bible tells us there are to be human governments. And human governments, even when they come about by way of the ballot box, even when they come by way of the ridiculous system we have in this country, and it is a ridiculous system, let's face it. I fully agree with Winston Churchill, who said the worst form of government in the world is democracy, except for every other form of government. I mean, in a fallen world, don't expect perfection, folks. In a fallen world, you're going to have the kind of comedy that seems to exist in our own nation, where someone with, I shouldn't go into it, but you know what I'm saying, is that people who come, no real preparation, experience, resume, to be a leader, becomes a leader. Why? Because he has a telegenic personality, and people are told, well, he's the guy to vote for, so let's all get on board. Anyway, this is why it's difficult to talk about politics. Your own personal views come into play. But the fact is, even that is ordained of God. These rulers exist because of the will of God. Well, Paul's writing these words. Who was the ruler? A character by the name of Nero. A few short years, this man Nero is going to probably be the one who burnt the city of Rome. It was a great fire in Rome. And if Nero didn't do it, he was charged with doing it. And then he turned around needing a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians for burning Rome. And persecution began. The first great persecution began under Nero. And even there, Paul says, Nero is God's servant. Nero exists because of the authority of God. Now, I grant you, there's lots of exceptions. There's lots of qualifications. And if I had an hour or two, I'd go into all of them with you. But I don't. I want you to get the lay of the land. And the lay of the land is that we're to assume that the person who is king, the person who is president, the people who are the leaders of the government of the state, or the mayors of the city, even though it's Michael Bloomberg, and I was very impressed by Michael Bloomberg finally telling us that government may not have the right to tell people that they have to get out and exercise every day at the pain of fine or imprisonment. I mean, I thank you for the advice. We all want to get some exercise every day. but he's thinking government may, just may, maybe not. He's not sure. He comes to the conclusion, no, government shouldn't be doing that. It's amazing where government has come. I think we're the most overgoverned, overruled, overregulated culture that's ever existed in the world. Not even Israel under Moses had more rules and regulations than govern your life and mine. That's a simple fact. And God went down to great details. I mean, thankfully, the government hasn't told us how to cut our beards or what kind of materials are to be in our clothes, but they may not be far away from even governing that. But my point is, it's God's government. He's set it up. And we need to recognize that. Having said that, the reason for government we need to recognize is because of the power of God, the authority of God. God willed it, God ordained it, God sets them up. They're there because of God's own will. The second thing is, what are their role? What is their role? What is the role of leaders? Now, in our Constitution, we have the government having defined roles. It's actually stated what the reason for the presidency is, the House of Representatives, the Senate, the judiciary. Of course, they pay no mind to what the Constitution says because of that principle that people just like to accumulate power to themselves. Power corrupts. And, of course, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true, indeed, in a fallen world. And yet, there are defined powers, defined roles in our Constitution. There's also defined roles and powers in the Bible. God tells rulers what he wants them to do. God tells rulers what their concern is to be. And you'd be surprised, folks. It's not to take care of you from cradle to grave. God doesn't say the rival government is to take care of you from cradle to grave. I used to quote something that I thought Ronald Reagan said, and then someone told me, no, it wasn't Reagan that said it, it was Thomas Jefferson. And then someone challenged even that and said, no, it wasn't Thomas Jefferson that said it, it was Gerald Ford. And you know what, I looked it up and they were right. Gerald Ford said something very famous, or if it's not famous, it ought to be. You know what Gerald Ford said about government? He said, the government is big enough and powerful enough to give you everything you want is big enough and powerful enough to take from you everything you have. That was Gerald Ford that said that. He's absolutely right. You have government that kind of authority to give you everything you want, they're powerful enough to take from you everything that you have. But God says the purpose of government is not to give people everything they want or take from them everything they have, although that's the tendency of governments to want to do such things. But God says, in a nutshell, a purpose of human authorities, human leaders, human rulers, is to carry out the work of public justice. That's what they exist for. To carry out the work of public justice. Now, there's more to it. I mean, we talk about providing for the general defense in our preamble to the Constitution. We also talk about the common welfare. This is not an exhaustive list necessarily, but this is what Paul wants the Romans to know. He wants you and I to know that the principal purpose or one of the main purposes or the chief reason we're to see government as his authority over us, to be submitted to, is because, in a nutshell, they're there to carry out the work of public justice. He says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. In other words, you break the rules, you ought to be afraid. How many times did you go past a state trooper and immediately you look at your speedometer and you wonder, have I gone too fast? Why? Because you know that the state trooper is a representative of the government who has the power to stop you, write out a ticket, you're going to find yourself in court paying a fine. But you break the rules. Good conduct, you don't have to worry about it. Let the trooper be wherever he wants to be. Bad conduct, watch out. They're a terror to bad conduct. Because if you break the rules, if you engage in criminal conduct, the responsibility of the government is to bring public justice against criminals. He says he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He tells us he does not bear the sword in vain. And that's not the sword of conquest, folks. That's the sword of execution. That's the sword of justice. that can come down upon the criminal who defies the laws of the land. And Paul says that's not a bad thing. This understanding that the laws are not unusually harsh and severe and certainly not ungodly and unchristian. Again, Paul's not viewing the whole question of what happens when the ruler tells you to do an evil act, or what happens when he tells you not to do a good work. Laws in this world tell you you can't go to church. You can't assemble freely to worship God. If you lived in North Korea, you wouldn't be able to assemble freely. If you lived in many of the nations of the world, many of the nations of the Arab world, you cannot worship freely. And that work of the, or in that realm, the example of the apostles comes into view, where they said, we must obey God rather than man. There is a place for civil disobedience on the part of a Christian who is told he cannot do God's will, or he's told he must violate God's will and disobey God's will. Again, the king is not supreme. God is supreme. His authority trumps the authority of human rulers. And human rulers exist mainly for the purpose of carrying out public justice. And you see, here's the problem. If you and I decide that our great concern is to topple a government because we think it's gone too far, we think it's gone, taken too much power, it's taken too much authority to itself, what ends up? You ever hear of the Arab Spring? Did you see the scene of the Arab Spring in Egypt when the populace took to the streets? When you had raving and ranting Muslims that took to the streets in protest against that government, and what happened? Well, that government wasn't able to function. That's the perfect time for criminals to come out and do their pillaging, do their looting, do their raping, do their worst, without fear of any apprehension. Why? Because everything's become chaotic. Try to preach the gospel in that context. And no one's listening. Everybody's so filled with emotional frenzy in the midst of an effort to topple a government. The crimes go unmeted out with justice. It's not a favorable optimum condition for the gospel to be proclaimed. It ought not to be. We ought not to want that. We ought not to desire that. Lawlessness, chaos, frenzy. Human emotions carried out to such a pitch. Let's take another tactic. We see a need for a removal of a government to take a more lawful approach to the thing. Don't be a rebel. Don't seek for violent revolution. Don't look to take to the streets. The Christian church ought not to be abetting that. The Christian church ought not to be taking on any part of leadership in any such thing. Because the governments exist for a reason. As long as they're doing even a half-hearted job, but it's a basically okay job of meeting out public justice, that's far better than chaos ensuing. That's the role of leaders. They're ordained of God. They exist for the purpose of carrying out the work of public justice and order and rule in a fallen world. And what's our responsibility as the people of God? Well, in essence, we're told that every person, every Christian, everyone at Rome, everyone here at Pine Bush, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Our responsibility is to be in subjection to them. Why? He says, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You see, if we were acting like the zealots in Jesus' day, that was the party amongst the Jews that were involved with violent revolution, looking to overthrow the Roman rule. If we were the assassins, looking to take out in violent murder leaders of government, he says, we manifest we're not God's people. God's people are not to be doing that. God's people are not to be filled with that agenda. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. We serve a greater king and a greater kingdom. God's kingdom will thrive and prosper regardless of who the ruler is. You know, they threw the Christians out of communist China when Mao took over the nation in 1947. And I don't remember the statistics of how many Christians there were in China, but there were many strong efforts from the time of Hudson Taylor on to do the work of ministry and mission work in China. And there was a growing, thriving church. But you know what? During the time of communist rule, the church has not just doubled, it's tripled, it's four times as many. No one knows how many Christians are in China. I grant you, it's a tremendously populous nation. But the amount of Christians in China is astounding, even in the midst of the most harsh oppression and harsh rules that made it impossible for Christians to meet publicly, unless they were part of licensed churches. And most Christians refused that. And yet that did not hinder the work of the kingdom. That did not hinder the work of the gospel. Paul said when he was cast into a prison in Rome, he says, oh, I want you to know to the Philippians, he says, the things that happened unto me have happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. God's hands are not bound because his servants are bound. God's work is not imprisoned because his servants are imprisoned. God's work does not suffer loss because his people suffer loss. Even in the midst of the loss the believers experience, God's able to multiply disciples even in times of persecution. Read the book of Acts. What do you find in the book of Acts? Two things. Progress and persecution. They existed together. Where the church was persecuted, the church still grew. It multiplied. So much so that it became a proverb in the early church. The seed of the church is in the blood of the martyrs. Many Christians as you kill, God's able to raise up from the blood of the martyrs. Multitudes will take their place. God's in the business of calling to himself a people from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. And no persecution of man will ever defeat. God's purpose will not be defeated. Jesus says, I will build my church, against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. We are responsible to submit to the governing authorities, even when we think they're wrong, even when we think it's not in our best interests, even when we think that's going to be terrible for us because that's going to mean we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be disadvantaged, we're going to lose property, we're going to lose freedom, we're going to lose this, we're going to lose that. And we're told to submit and watch the amazing works of God. That's how the gospel works, folks. Because that's how the gospel worked in Jesus. That's the connection of all of this to the Lord's Supper. It's the fact, we say it in the creeds, whenever we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, it's always that phrase in there. You wonder why it's there. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is that placed there? And the early Christian leaders wanted you to know that the crucifixion of Jesus was fixed in history. It took place at a given point in time when Roman rule captured the province of Judea, and it was ruled by a procurator by the name of Pontius Pilate. And Jesus, our Lord, stood before that man. In fact, the way in which the early church viewed the second psalm, when it says, why do the nations rage? And the peoples meditate a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's quoted in Acts chapter 4. And they say that for this cause, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jews gathered together in this city against your anointed, against Jesus, to do whatever God's hand appointed to be done. It happened in the face of human government. Jesus stood before Pilate, and Jesus said to him, and he says, don't you know I have the power of life and death? And he said, you'd have no power, but we're given you from above. Are you a king? You say, I am, and I am. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. Jesus gave his back to be beaten. He gave his body to be crucified and slain. And you'd say, well, in the midst of that, human government triumphs. Oppressive, atheistic, anti-God, anti-Christian, human government wins out at the end. Not through God's gospel, not in God's world. It's the Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's the Jesus who was crucified, buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And the Jesus who rose again from the dead, you know what happened? After 40 days showing himself with many clear proofs of his resurrection to his disciples, he ascended. And the Bible tells us he ascended above all principality and power and dominion and every name that's named. And he sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God. And he was given a name that's above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Caesar is not Lord. Nero is not Lord. The dictator in North Korea is no Lord. The lunatic in Iran is not Lord. Even the prince in Washington is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus led the way, didn't he? He led the way in showing by example as well as in his words what it is to submit to human government, and so in submitting even to unjust, weak human government typified by Pontius Pilate, for the amazing good of God's purpose to come about, even in the fact that he was crucified and he was made to suffer and he was put to death under the authority of an unjust human ruler. Yet it didn't stop God's plan, did it? And it won't stop God's plan in this day if God's people simply remain faithful to his word. We don't triumph by organizing committees to get together to find out how we can best overthrow leaders, how we can set up groups of assassins. That's not what we're to be doing. We're to be subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities and the recognition that that's what God calls us to, because that's what it is to be Christ-like. That's what it is to be following our Lord Jesus. That's what it is to be submitting to God for conscience sake. As we come to the supper of remembrance, let that be in our minds, that we're celebrating salvation that comes as a result of someone who could have just simply asked the Father and he would have sent him 12 legion of angels. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. He says, I lay down my life willingly. God be pleased to give us hearts that recognize what Jesus endured for us, and he did it with joy, knowing that the result of what he did would bring salvation to the world, would bring the blessings of the kingdom to the world. And may God help us to follow our Lord Jesus in the way he thinks, in the way he lived, the things that were important to him, that we might realize that it's in following Jesus, his words, his example, his truth, enshrined in Scripture. We're no losers by that, folks. We'll be blessed and we will be exceedingly rich in our lives and exceedingly rewarded in heaven for every loss we receive here in this world. May God be pleased to bless his word and give us encouragement through his word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your goodness in providing human government, that we do not live in a world in which everyone does what's right in his own eyes, where chaos and anarchy and frenzy and violence just abound on every hand. Lord God, we pray for our rulers, that they would rule wisely and well, that, Lord, you might even convert them, that you might even turn them to the recognition that they are not supreme. You are supreme, and they rule by your leave, and they're subject to you and will give an account to you. We pray, Lord, we would be appreciative of the blessings of the order that exists in our world, at least in our country, and that we would maximize the blessings and benefits in the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And Father, if we're called to endure a period of persecution, help us to remember the example of our Savior, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who submitted himself to earthly rulers, even as incompetent and as fickle as they were and weak as they were. Yet he did this, and the result of it was not loss, but the gain of this great salvation that we possess through the death of Jesus, that Jesus died. Father, help us to not to reckon what's important by our own standard of how things will work out best. Help us just simply to submit first to you, and then by your will to those who have rule over us, even in the civil authorities. We ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your people, and help us as we come to remember the one who willingly, freely gave his life for us as we come to the supper together. Hear us, O living God, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.